Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The book of Hebrews, I said last week, is not a wimpy book. And we walked away last week, I think, hopefully, saying to ourselves, well, I need to grow up in the faith, and I can't do that on my own. I need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. Well, let me double down on its non-wimpiness this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, one of those chapters in maybe all of Scripture, certainly in Hebrews, that you come to and are a bit confused, scared, intimidated by as the truth of which it testifies to. The book of Hebrews, as we've said all along, is a book about the greatness of Jesus Christ over against anything and everything in this world. The grand theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. He's better than your health. He's better than your checkbook, if we still use those, I suppose. He's better than anything on this world that you can treasure. And he's dealing, the author is, with a congregation that is playing with the idea that, well, no, Jesus is not quite that great. Things of this world are. And so they are floundering, they are sluggish, they are immature in the faith. And some of them, as he writes this letter to the visible church, some of them may be on the road to full-scale apostasy. That is, coming to the place where repentance cannot be granted to you anymore. That is the context of Hebrews chapter 6. We will be reading and studying verses 1 to 8. Would you stand with me and ask for God's help? Let's read it together. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Where am I? Excuse me. I've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This is the word of the living God. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. So our theme for today is apostasy from Christ. Apostasy from Christ, one of the sobering and serious bodies of truth in the Christian faith. And it's real. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The two phrases that stand out here in verse 1, let us leave and go on. Okay, so he's saying we've stayed long enough by the shore. It's time to hoist our sails and launch into the deep. All right? We've stayed, what does he say? Long enough at the elementary doctrine of Christ. What he talked about last week, the principles in verse 12, the basic principles of the oracles of God. Let us leave those things. And what are those things? Well, they are repentance from dead works, verse 1. Faith, instruction about washings, probably baptism, the laying on of hands, probably also about baptism or ordination, the resurrection and eternal judgment. So it's past time, the author says, to leave the ABCs, the basics of Christianity. Not in a sense of you get beyond these things at some point. That you become so wise and so doctrinally sound that you no longer need to cover resurrection or eternal judgment or faith. No, that's not the case. But there are things that the author wants to press in on, as we'll get to the body of the letter, that are beyond these things in the sense they probe deeper. You don't leave them, but you probe deeper into them and deeper into Christ. And he says, let us leave and let us go on. The elementary doctrine of Christ. Verse 3. By the way, the body of this section is verses 4 to 6. So this is introduction, so to speak. Verse 3, and this we will do, this is amazing, if God permits. So I want to go on from the elementary doctrine of Christ. I want to hoist ourselves, launch into the deep of Christ's priesthood. But I will only do that, the author says, if God permits. So the author throws himself ultimately on divine providence. This is what I want to do. This is what I plan to do. But this I will do, and this we will do, only if God's providence allows. Beloved, all of our preaching and all of our teaching is ultimately and entirely dependent on God. We are in the place, and you are in the place spiritually, ultimately, because of God's providence. That does not negate our ambition or our desire and our responsibility, our stewardship, as he already maintains, to progress in the Christian faith. But his providence works hand in glove with our responsibility. This we will do if God permits. He has us, did you know that? Right where he wants us. In our preaching and teaching, right where he wants us. Verse 4. All right. Introduction is over. Verses 4 and 6. This is a difficult section to say in the least. And this is the main body of what he's speaking about. It is impossible. For it is impossible. Now, hold on there. That's the main clause. The rest of the main clause is in verse 6. It is impossible, then you have these series of descriptions. Verse 6 comes, to restore them again to repentance. Everyone see that? Please nod your head. Okay, if you do. Okay, good. It is impossible to restore a type of person to repentance. Okay? That's his main thought. That's what he's going to argue. That's the main clause. So, for it is impossible to restore some people to repentance. He hasn't describe them just yet, but that's the main thought here. Okay, that's where we are going. And he says, following on verse 4, in the case of those. So he's going to describe who these people are. And let me just tip my hand here, because you're going to wonder the entire time what my position is, okay? The people described in verses 4 through 6, in my opinion, are professing Christians. They are not genuine Christians who lose salvation. All right? So what I'm going to do is we're going to go through these descriptions, and then I'm going to give you reasons, four of them, as to why I take that view, that these are simply professing Christians, not genuine ones, who have lost salvation. Is that clear? Okay, here we go. First description. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. So, some knowledge has dawned on these people. Fair enough? Some illumination. They are getting something from the Bible. They have a saving interest even in Christ, I would say. In some sense, they have a saving interest in Christ of some kind. Their behavior probably changed from this enlightenment. It is true that the verb enlightenment or enlightened is used in Ephesians 1:18 to describe a saving knowledge. And that's true. Ephesians 1, let's just turn there. Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So here we go, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. As you go on, I think Paul is describing their saving faith, but I do not think that is what the author of Hebrews is describing with this verb this time. In other places, Judges 13, 2 Kings 12 and 17, it means nothing more than to be taught. Okay, so you can't look at a word in particular, just a little biblical hermeneutics here. You can't always look at a word because it's used here in this context, it must be used that way in this context, okay? Words have a range of meaning, as they do in our language today. So I believe that to be enlightened in this sense is to be nothing more than to be taught. Why do I believe that? Given the context, I think the best way to read this is that these folks have been enlightened not to saving faith, but rather they have been taught the basics of Christianity, the doctrine of Christ, the basic principles or the oracles of God. That's the extent of their enlightenment. They've been taught. And so they know some things about Christ. They know some things about the gospel, and perhaps maybe their lives have changed. Description number two. Who have tasted, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, some view this heavenly gift to be Christ. Some view this heavenly gift to be the Holy Spirit, and some view it to be the grace of God. Most commentators see the heavenly gift as the gospel as a whole, which means, yes, these folks in some way have tasted the gospel. They have been enlightened to the basic truth of Christianity, and because of that, there's some personal knowledge of what Christ has done for us. Some taste, what you might say, some sensitivity to the work of God. But, as John Owen says, I don't think there is digestion. I don't think there is consumption. There is a tasting, there is a dabbling, there is some trial and error, a simple experimenting, if you will. Is Jesus really better? Is he really worth it? Because it's going to cost me something if I take him whole. So there's some tasting. I think Owen is right. There's no digestion ultimately. The third description. They share in the Holy Spirit. Okay, they have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. So you can take this one of two ways. And I'm just trying to be honest. Okay? Trying to academically and pastorally honest. You can take this as the Holy Spirit's impersonal dwelling. As if these are real Christians going to lose their salvation. I do not believe that is biblical. Okay? That is how some take it. The second way to take this is the Spirit's spiritual working. Okay? So not personal indwelling, but his spiritual working. Did you know, Calvary, that the Spirit's gifts in some way can be experienced and shared by the unconverted? Matthew 7. Turn there, if you would. I think you know where I'm going. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. I'm going to argue that there is a possibility, and more than that, that the unconverted can share, can experience the Holy Spirit, okay? And I'm going to use Jesus as exhibit A. That kind of sounds wrong. Jesus is going to teach us, okay? 7:21, we're in the book of Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So you can say the right things, can't you? You can be enlightened. You can have, you can taste of the gift of the gospel. Lord, Lord. On that day, verse 22, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And here's, I would argue, these are works of the Spirit of God in the unconverted. Did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name? Wow. These are some bona fide Christians, right? Wrong. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not, I once knew you and then lost you. Right? I never knew you. You shared, to use the language of Hebrews 6, you shared in the work of the Spirit of God even, doing miracles, casting out demons, but Christ never knows them. John Owen again, quote, many, listen to this, many are made partakers of the Holy Spirit in his spiritual gifts, who are never made partakers of him in his saving graces. Right? Absolutely. One thinks of Judas, and one thinks of Demas as well in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Hebrews chapter 6, again, verse 5. So they've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Wow. So there is, in some sense, a sweetness and a goodness of the Word of God. Okay? They know its goodness. They know the Bible, don't they? They read it. They quote it. They know doctrine. They know its goodness, and they know it's from God. They know it's God's word. They've also tasted the powers of the age to come, he says. What does that mean? Well, shortly speaking, it means miracles. These folks either perform such miracles themselves or were witnesses of them. Either way, they saw the powerful display of God's confirmation of the gospel. As God, by his Spirit, moved among this congregation, they saw miraculous signs done by God to confirm the testimony of the gospel. That's who these people are. They've been enlightened. They taste the heavenly gift. They share in the Holy Spirit. They know the goodness of the word. They saw miracles. And yet, what does it say in verse 6? They fall away. What does that mean? Let me tell you what it does not mean first. To fall away, this is not a falling into some sin, adultery, homosexuality, alcoholism. Pornography. It is not a falling into some sin. Those can all be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning and you are among that lot, you struggle with homosexuality, pornography, some quote-unquote great sins. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stains. Right? This is not falling into some sin like that. Christ can handle that. What this is, however, is apostasy. Here's my best shot at apostasy, and it's not really mine. To fall away, verse 6, is a final, deliberate resolve to no longer see Christ as the power of God for salvation by those who know better. Second chance. Apostasy is a determined renunciation of the person of Christ by those who know better. It is coming to understand who Christ is, what the gospel is, what he has done for us, tasting something of it, and then coming to the point of deliberate resolve to say, you know what, I don't need you, no thanks, and never will. And there are many self-professing Christians. They take the name. They talk the talk. But they no longer at some point need the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to live this life on my own, and nobody can talk me out of it. And at that point, there is apostasy. Why? Why is it impossible to restore such an individual to repentance. Verse 6 again. Then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Why? Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In other words, the reason why it is impossible to restore apostates to repentance is because they have come to see the cross of Christ as the deserved execution of a criminal, not a death for guilty sinners. And once someone comes to that place, the place of consent in the murder of Christ, that if they could, they could go back in time and they would drive the nails into those hands themselves, at that point, God draws a line. No more. You are rejecting the only person who can save you, and you want him no more. They are, as John Bunyan said, the man in the iron cage. I cannot repent any more. I've come to the place where I've spurned Christ so hard that I no longer need him and no longer want him. And God draws a line. No more. Let me give you reasons as to why I take these to be professing Christians and not genuine Christians who have lost their salvation. Number one, verses 4, 7, and 8. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. So there is one field, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and its end is being to be burned. Second field. You see that? It's not one field that receives the rain of the gospel gifts and then in some way loses them. Right? Two fields. Verse 7. The land that has drunk the rain, that is the what is mentioned above, the heavenly gift, the goodness of the word, that often falls on it. This is the genuine Christian. They produce a crop. Right? They produce a fruit that is cultivated and receives a blessing from God. I think verse 7 is describing genuine Christians. Verse 8 is those who profess to be Christians. Verses 4 and 6. They receive these things. They receive the rain. But what do they bear? Thorns and thistles. And is worthless and near being cursed. And its end is to be burned. So there are two fields. He's describing two people, genuine Christians there and false Christians. Next argument. These come stronger as we get going. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case. By the way, if you're ever confused when you're reading Scripture, just keep reading. And it usually becomes clearer. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved. Right? In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. So he's clearly talking about genuine Christians in verse 9, isn't he? And he makes a distinction between those in verse 9 and those in verses 4 and 6. In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Christ and the gospel, things that belong to salvation. Things that are possessed by genuine salvation. Those described in verses 4 and 6 did not have that. We feel sure in your case, beloved. He makes a distinction. Chapter 10, verse 14. We could go outside of the book of Hebrews, by the way, to prove this, but I'll just stay in Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 14. Chapter 10, we'll start in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Here it is, verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So by his death, by his single death, he has perfected. Past tense, how long? 10 years? 2 days? 30 years? No, by his death he has perfected for all time. For all time, those who are being sanctified. Are you being sanctified this morning? Then you are secured for all time, and therefore cannot be lost by his single offering of the cross. Clear? Take assurance and rejoice and have great hope in your Savior, not in your life. Last one, 13, 20, and 21. Chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Similar to chapter 10, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God raised Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, from the dead. How? By the blood of the eternal covenant. His cross is eternal because the one hanging on it is. And those he died for, those he secures in that covenant, will also remain with him for eternity. And it says, verse 21, in this life, as you're secured, he works in you to fulfill his will in that which is pleasing in his sight. So none can be lost. If you have thrown yourself on Jesus Christ alone, you are secure forever. And you need not fear the sin of apostasy. But if you think you have thrown yourself on Christ and you walk in such a way, spurning his grace, as we've said before, you have no warrant to be assured. Your life matters. Let me close with one point of application. For those in this room who look at verses 4, 5, and 6 of Hebrews 6, and you're thinking to yourself, that might be me one day. I don't want it to be, but it might be. And you're saying to yourself, I have experienced much of what is described here. And there is in me an unsettling doubt about my Christian life. There is an unsettling moving away from the Lord. And I don't want there to be. I'm fighting that there is not that. But you're saying to yourself, I'm scared stiff about what I might become in the days ahead. Because I look at my life and sin is all that I want. I want you to know that Jesus is open for the taking. You will never commit apostasy if you always need Jesus. You understand? This is why the exhortation in chapter 3 is so powerful. So long as today is called today, remember that? Do not harden your heart. But come to Jesus every single day in need of Him. Walk in His blood, walk in His life, in His resurrection. And you can walk in assurance, not in fear of apostasy. So long as today is called today, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. I don't know, Lord, if I've ever been more encouraged to take the table. This is where broken sinners come. Homosexuals, fighting it, adulterers, drunkards, swindlers. But such were some of us. Such were some of us. And now we're in Christ. And we get the table to rejoice and enjoy that those you died for are those you care for and those you will bring all the way to glory. Thank you for this blessed table. To proclaim to one another and to you that yes, we are indeed sinners, but by the blood of Christ we are indeed saints. So, beloved, I invite you to come to the table. And maybe you need to spend a couple more minutes before you come, but come and enjoy. It is a table for those who are filthy and messed up, and all their hope is in Jesus Christ.